Good morning. If you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to do a little bit of a word study with you today. Word studies are very effective tools in Bible study. One of the parts of a word study is to gather together some helps as far as the language is concerned, and to look up the words and the meaning of the words as they were originally written in the language they were originally written, and develop some thoughts from their definitions in their original language. Another part of a word study is to consider all the places in Scripture where the word is used, because Scripture is, of course, its best interpreter, and quite often you can get the sense of the word from the places in which Scripture uses it, the way in which Scripture uses it. But neither of those things are what I have in mind for our word study today. I have just been enjoying the way that this particular word happens to crop up in verses where there are some tremendous truths and thoughts implied and taught in the Word of God. It seems like almost always it's even the center word in the verse. It's a word that's very easy to understand. We don't need to look it up in a dictionary. We don't even need to go back into the original language, with Mrs. Bushman's help, of course. I came up with the fact that it's a reflective pronoun. But other than that, it's a word that we hardly even think about, and that's perhaps what got me going in this direction today, because it's one that we don't dwell on too often. And I just want to look at some of the verses this morning and this evening that contain this word, and some of the truths that are taught in the verses where this word continuously pops up. And our word is found in, it's found in a number of places, as we'll note, but we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is a wonderful book. I enjoyed the thought on the calendar a couple of weeks ago. A man asked if what his favorite verse was, and he said, "Well, sometimes I need a sweater, and sometimes I need a jacket, and sometimes I need an overcoat, and sometimes I need a raincoat." And it's very difficult to come up with a favorite verse, because it depends on the particular situation that you're in that day. And likewise, it's difficult to come up with a favorite book. But amongst our favorite books, Hebrews has to be one of them, because all it speaks of from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 13 is Christ. And it expounds Christ. And therefore, it has to be, to the believer, a very favorite book. The Hebrews that this epistle was written to were running into some difficulties. They had, at great cost to them, made a profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had confessed Him as their Lord and Savior. They had confessed Him publicly as the Messiah, the God-sent Messiah. For you and I to do that normally doesn't cause too much problems, initially anyway. However, for a Hebrew to become a Christian in the day in which this epistle was written, much the same as today, it was instantaneous problems. Their family, if their family did not take immediate action against them, then their whole entire family, whether they embraced this newfound belief or not, the entire family was put out of the synagogue, the local synagogue. That would that would be a tremendous blow to a Jewish family at that time, because the synagogue was the center of Hebrew life. They did not have a government structure like we have today, centered in Washington. Their government structure was centered in the temple. And God had given the Levites, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were the ones that directed the nation. Rome was a ruling party involved, but they weren't the Hebrew government. And everything was done through the synagogue, right down to relief programs, the welfare and unemployment, that was all taken care of through the synagogue. Everything was done through the synagogue in those days. And if the family, once a member of the family had embraced this, if the family did not put that person out, did not actually hold a funeral for that person and consider them from this point on dead, no longer available to talk to, no longer part of the family way of life or anything, if the family didn't take this action, then the synagogue would put the entire family out. So it was quite costly for a Hebrew to become a Christian in those days. And what happened was the Christians, when they first started out, they were willing to pay this price, but as life went on, it became more and more difficult to bear up under this persecution. And they began to wonder whether or not they should continue with this change. You know, if they renounced their faith, if they gave it all up, the family would take them back, the nation would take them back. They would not undergo all of this persecution that was initially perhaps easy to deal with, but became old fast. And they began to get weary of some of the things that they had to endure. So the letter of the Hebrews to the Hebrews, was the epistle was written to them to try to encourage, to strengthen them from taking this step of returning to what they had left. And towards the end of the book, in chapter 11, the writer says there's been many throughout Israel's history that have paid an incredible price for their faith in God. And their blessing is yet to come. And then he takes up in chapter 12 that the thing is, for the believer, they are in a race, similar to running a race that they were very familiar with, because between dashes and distance races in those days, that was a very familiar and commonplace thing. And there was an awful lot of conditioning and training going on constantly for those who would be involved in races. And the thing is, why do you go through all of the conditioning and the training and the work and then in the middle of the race stop running? What's the point? You have to finish the race. And so this is part of the force of the epistle to the Hebrews, is to encourage the Hebrew believers that they should finish their race. The problem is, when you're running a race, you begin to get tired. Some people tire quicker than others. But as you expend that much energy, you begin to get tired. At first, you don't know it. You don't realize it. It comes on you in a way that so often you're unaware of it. And so what the writer says in verse 3 is, you got to do something to prevent yourself from getting tired to begin with. We would call it conditioning today if we were going to run a race. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Before you get weary and before you faint, then there's something you should do first. And of course, the cure was to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ had already run the race, and he had finished his race. And his race was far more difficult than anything you and I would ever be called to run. And so we ought to look to him to do it. And so the writer says in this very familiar verse, consider him. Stop and think about him. Him, the one who endured an incredible contradiction of sinners against himself. What you are enduring as Hebrews believers is very difficult, but it doesn't come close to what he endured. And you need to keep this in mind. You need to consider who he was, who he is, who he became, and what he endured for you. And if this is a constant, ongoing process in your life, you will find that you won't get weary in your race. Now, we do not endure that persecution per se. In our lives, is there any application, therefore, for us? Well, I would tend to think that those who have first put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or have professed to, are very prone to growing weary and fainting, regardless of when they live, what time they live, what difficulties or problems they face. I had a secretary in New York, and her father was had a job in a union. And part of the requirements of that union was every so often they had to have a physical, checkup with the doctor. And so he went in for this physical checkup one day, and the doctor examined him and looked very puzzled and examined him again. He said, you know, you've never told me before that you couldn't see out of your right eye. And the man said, well, I can. I wouldn't have told you that. I can see out of my right eye. They had a little brief argument about it until the doctor covered the man's left eye. And that man had gone blind so gradually he never knew that he couldn't see out of his right eye. Matter of fact, he had a tumor growing in the back of his eye, and as that tumor had grown, it had grown so slowly, he just gradually lost a little bit of his sight, and he did not know. He couldn't see. It's hard for you and I to believe that that could happen. But it did for this particular man. And the Lord Jesus, when he wrote us a letter in the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, he said that, you know, some of you folks think that everything's fine and okay in your life, and you don't realize that you're actually blind and naked and in need of help. And this letter was written to a church. You see, this weariness that the writer to the Hebrews was talking about, addressing here in verse 3, it comes on very gradually. And hard to detect if we're not careful. And the thing to do is, instead of trying to detect it once it begins, it's sort of like carbon monoxide poisoning. You know, you can't smell the gas. You can't, you don't know it's present. All of a sudden, you just go to sleep. The thing to do is to prevent it. And the prevention of it is to consider him. Who is him? He's the one who, in verse 2, is... for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, thought nothing of all the shame he was going to put through at Calvary's cross so that he might accomplish the purpose he came for. The thought here that involves our word for today is the contradiction of sinners. As we go on to look at other verses with our with this word in it, we'll build on that. But this contradiction of sinners is something that came with incredible force upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ was God is God. And God hates sin. We just can't get into our heads how much God hates sin. He can't tolerate it. It can't exist in His presence. That's the overwhelming thought behind the peace of God that you and I have. We kept going back to that this morning in our first meeting. And it's really an incredible thought that you and I, as members of a fallen race, can come into God's presence with peace, without fear. Because God cannot tolerate sin. And what happens is it's instantly judged in His presence. And that, matter of fact, God hated sin so much that the creation that He loved, He was going to have to destroy. And the creation that He thought so much about, that His heart yearned for, that He made for Himself, His creature man, the top stone of the incredible creation that we live in. This man, He was going to have to condemn to everlasting banishment from His presence because of sin. And the heart of God that loved His creature so much that He just couldn't see Himself doing that, but His holiness demanded it. And yet to avoid having to banish His creature man from His presence for all eternity, He was willing to send His Son to die. That's how much He hated sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same God. And sin was the same to Him, and yet He had to walk amongst it here on this earth. You go out to Paul Witter's farm, you'll find a rather large container that is a place where he happens to put everything he scrapes off of the floor when he cleans the barn. Because it's not always a convenient time to take that stuff out in the fields and spread it. So he just keeps piling it in this special place. And then once he has the time, he spreads it. I think they call it a surrey. You and I wouldn't think much of spending any great deal of time in that surrey, would we? I think Jim Wooder, when he had a new one built just slightly before we came here, he had an open house he held in his story, and I think that's probably the last time anybody's been in it. It's not a place where we go that we would find much enjoyment. But what would happen if your little two-year-old fell in that story? Would you spend much time debating whether or not you were going into the story or not? You see, and that's something of what the Lord Jesus did. He came into a place that was utterly abhorred by Him. And He did it because He loved us. But He endured an incredible contradiction of sinners against Himself in the process. But the word that is the one I'd like to consider with you today is that word Himself. It seems like there are so many places where probably if you stopped and wrote down some of your favorite verses in Scripture, at least half of them have that word in it, I'd be willing to guess. And here is our starting place, because in the process of reading these verses, what we'd like to do is consider Him. Our word is Himself, but what we want to do in our looking at these verses is to consider Him. So turn over to chapter 9. We're definitely not going to get out of the book of Hebrews today, but this morning. We'll do more outside of Hebrews tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, this is referring back to the Old Testament sacrifices that were performed, especially in the purifying of a priest. But also in prefer, in the purifying of anyone, if you were to touch an unclean, somebody with an open wound, if you were to touch a dead thing, not necessarily a human, but an animal, something that was dead, you were declared unclean. And it was not just a religious ritual. They didn't have antiseptics in those days. And living in close quarters, especially in the wilderness, disease could spread very rapidly. So this had a very practical application to it. But as part of the purification process of someone who had been declared unclean, or in the purifying of a priest, sacrifices of blood, of bulls and of goats were used, and of a heifer. And that's what the reference is here to. Sanctify us to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're going to use these two verses twice. We're going to come back to them later to consider the context of the verse. But right now, I just want to steal the statement that our word appears in and just stop and ponder it. And then later we'll return to the two verses themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. This brings us, we can't begin to consider him without considering his sacrifice. It was a voluntary sacrifice. He offered himself. In Israel's day, they offered the lambs. The lambs weren't flocking to the temple desiring to be offered. They weren't coming voluntarily. The Israelite brought the lamb, and he voluntarily offered the lamb. Not always what the lamb, I guess they didn't think too much about what the lamb thought. But he wasn't the one that volunteered. But the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself voluntarily. Without spot. The whole issue hangs on that statement, without spot. Because of the fact that if, according to the rules, God made the rules, it's his creation, he's allowed to do that. According to the rules, the soul that sins, it must die. It's that simple. There's no way out. It's something that cannot be changed. Favor can't be granted because of firstborn or favorite or any other status that one might want to claim before God. The soul that sinneth, it must die. It's that simple. So anybody that sins, before they could ever atone or pay for anybody else's sins, first had to pay for their own. And no one yet has been able to invent a way to die twice. Humanly impossible to cover somebody else's sins. You first had to pay for your own. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself to God without spot. You see, on that, we learn that he didn't have to die. It was not necessary for him to die. The people had watched him. First it was his brothers and sisters. Watched him extremely closely while he was growing up. Because he never did anything wrong. He never disobeyed. He never did what he didn't do what he was told to do. And oh, how it infuriated his brothers and sisters. Don't be too hard on him. It would probably infuriate you too. And they watched, and they watched, and they watched. They did, were just dying to tell mommy what he had done wrong, and they couldn't find anything. And then he began to work amongst his peers, and you know what it's like to work with somebody the boss never gets mad at? And then there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who liked to be the center of attention, and all of a sudden the people were not coming to them anymore with their problems and with their questions. They were passing them by and going to him. And oh, how they hated that. So they watched him. And they watched him. And finally, when they had had just as much as they could, and they decided that no matter what, they had to get rid of him, they had to come up with false witnesses against him, because they could not find a claim against him. And then it went on the next step. They brought in a godless man to judge him. And the godless man couldn't find anything wrong with him. And then centurion, and even in the way he died, watching him there, and the pains of death, which have a funny way of doing things to people. When it was all over, the centurion said, certainly he was the Son of God. This man was sinless. And the whole thing hangs on that. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he offered himself without spot to God for us. Look at verse 24 of Hebrews 9. The problem with the book of Hebrews is that you have to have some working knowledge of Old Testament things in order to fully appreciate the book. At least the first five books of the Bible. Their sacrifices in Leviticus and Numbers, the workings of the tabernacle in Exodus, and here we read, and again, a reference back to these old things, the tabernacle, the tent, where the Lord met with his people in the wilderness initially, the only church building ever designed in this world by God. His designer is God. Many beautiful churches in this world, but none can say their designer was God. The tent in the wilderness, designed by God. And he's referring to that when he says that for Christ, in verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, the holy place in the tabernacle that Moses had made, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. The tabernacle was given as an illustration for us to understand a little about what heaven is like. He hasn't entered into the holy places made with hands, but which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that goes back to the sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement, a holiday that the Jews still celebrate, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The day when the priest would go into the holiest of holies, the very place where God was, and he would take with him a sacrifice of blood for the people. And everybody waited, not with peace, but without peace, because they weren't sure whether God would accept the sacrifice. If the priest remained in God's presence, then the sacrifice was accepted. Probably the one who sighed the most was the priest. Lord Jesus is in God's presence now for us, which means the sacrifice has been accepted. Out in God's presence, if God did not receive him back into heaven, then we would know that he wasn't who he claimed to be. But the fact that he is in heaven means that the sacrifice is accepted. And therefore, he doesn't have to offer himself often as the high priest had to. Every year they had to make this sacrifice. For then must he had often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of himself, which he voluntarily offered to God, put away sin. We have to be careful. Scripture is very exact in its words, precise in what it says. And when it speaks of sin, it doesn't speak of sins. There's a difference. Sins are things that you and I do that we're not supposed to. But when the Bible speaks of putting away sin, he's not talking about those sins that you and I commit. If God was to forgive us our sins, if the Lord Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for our sins, and it was let go at that, and God left us into heaven, we'd have immediately a problem, because we would still be, by nature, sinners. And we would continue to sin. And you can't do that in heaven. There is no sin in heaven. Problem. If in my driving I was noted for the way in which my foot sort of stuck to the floor, there are those who know what I mean. I won't mention their names, though. I was known for traveling excessively fast. And one day, the officer of the law caught up with me, and he gave me a ticket. And you came along and very graciously paid my ticket. I would no longer be owing the government a fine for my infraction. My penalty was paid. But if you did nothing to change my nature, the way I drove, I would soon have another ticket. You follow? So the first thing the Lord Jesus did when he offered himself without spot to God was he put away sin. He changed the sin nature. He made it possible for you and I who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior to have a new nature. He told Nicodemus, he put it this way to Nicodemus, it's as being born again, being born anew, being born from above. Confused Nicodemus. He couldn't understand it. I can't enter my mother's womb again. It's not that, Nicodemus. It's not a fleshly birth. Your nature is changed. A sinner wouldn't be happy in heaven. God wants us to be happy if we're going to heaven. He changes the nature. He puts away sin first. And he did that when he offered himself once at the end of the age. He made it possible for you and I to have a new nature, and therefore not sin, not even want to sin. Sure, we sin, because now in our bodies we have two natures. But when our salvation is made complete, when the Lord Jesus comes back for his own, then we are going to be like him. Our old nature is gone forever. No weakness, no failure. Sin is put away. And the new nature has no desire to sin, no fellowship with sin. That's the nature we're supposed to be cultivating now. And he appeared to put away sin first, as he did himself. Something we have an awful lot to be thankful for. Because if he didn't put away sin before he put away our sins, we'd never be able to go to heaven, even if our sins had been paid for. But he didn't stop there. As it is appointed unto man once to die for their sin. By nature, you're a sinner. Before you even understand what a sin is, you start to sin because it's in your nature. We inherited it from our father. It's in our blood. We are sinners. And therefore, it's appointed unto man once to die, because his soul that sinneth, it must die. And after this, the judgment. Sin, then death. The Bible uses death as eternal separation. We use it as physical separation. We're physically separated from those we love. God uses it as eternal separation. So after death in the body, what we call death, bodily death, then comes the judgment, then comes eternal separation from God. But Christ was once offered, without sin, without spot, was once offered to bear the sins of many. Again, here he didn't come and put away sins. He put away sin, not sins. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God could not, still cannot, just put away sins. His holiness demands that the sin be paid for. It's paid for by death. So, the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins. They were placed on him. He was judged as we should have been judged. And the penalty was paid. So now the sin question is taken care of, and the sins question is taken care of. And we can now be exhorted in chapter 10, as we were reading earlier today, to come boldly into God's presence because of what he did himself. And those, to them that look for him, shall he appear a second time without sin. He's not coming to deal with the sin question the second time. It's been taken care of once and for all. When he comes the second time, he's coming for salvation, for the final phase of salvation, when the old body, the old nature, will be completely done away with, and salvation will be made complete. And this he is doing himself. Turn back to chapter 1. Susie calls Sally and tells her that she's got somebody, she's just dying to have Sally meet. And Sally says, well, tell me about him. The first thing she wants to know is what's he like. Well, when we consider this word himself, one of the first things that might come to our minds is, tell us about him, what's he like. Hebrews chapter 1, God is perhaps one of the best places we turn to for one of those descriptions of what he's like. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There were many ways God communed with man before the Lord Jesus was born. But when the Lord Jesus was born, in these last days, he's spoken unto us now by his Son. The final word has been received. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The first thing Susie tells Sally is, he's rich. He's heir of all things. If you were to be my heir, you wouldn't be in for a whole lot, you know. Don't go out and spend your inheritance too quickly. But the Lord Jesus Christ is heir of all things. God owns all things. Therefore, he can do with them as he pleases. And the reason he owns all things is because he created all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God spoke creation into being. We get that from Genesis chapter 1. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And by him, God made all things. As Susie can tell Sally, he's not only rich, he's very clever. Handy to have around. Who being the brightness of his glory. We know a lot about the glory of God. The glory of God is the part of God that we can't see. Even Moses, the friend of God, the man who spoke face to face with God, he couldn't see God's glory. God says to Moses, if you see it, you'll die. There's nothing I can do to change that. We know about the glory of God. The glory of God receives its brightness from the sun. The sun is the brightness of the glory of God. And the express image of his person. The man who could not sin, who did not sin, who did not lie, could look Thomas in the eye and say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He became flesh to reveal to us the Father. He became a man in part so that we might actually finally see God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. You see, when you wake up in the morning and the sun is in the east, you know the Lord Jesus is still in heaven. The sun rises and sets. The earth spins. Everything in creation is maintained in its place by the word of his power. If he ceases to exist as God, then everything falls apart. Because the only thing that holds everything together is him. So when we see the sun in the east, when we see it set in the west, we know he's still on the throne because he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, that's the one who died for us. That's the one who gave himself for us. The one who is the brightness behind the glory of God. The express image of the invisible God. The creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who purged our sins. Because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Incredible story, isn't it? Chapter 2 finishes it, this phase of it. Chapter 2 and 14 says, as children were partakers of flesh and blood. Children, whose children? Well, back we have to go to where God says that now those who are born in the who are born of the Spirit are my children. We receive an adoption of sons. We are born again. We are God's children. We have his nature. We are brethren is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the first Son of God, the Son of God. For as much as those children are partakers of flesh and blood, they were human, is what he means there. He also, the Lord Jesus, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his power, the creator of heaven and earth, he also, himself, likewise, took part of the same. He became a man. God, who is a spirit, who is everywhere, confounded himself in a body. He became a man. He took part of the same. Why? He took part of the same, that through death. He did it so he could die. He became a man that he might die. Why? So he might destroy him that has the power of death. His children are held in the power of death. And the power of death brings fear and bondage. We're afraid of dying. Because what's next? What if there isn't anything next? What if the beer commercial is right and this is as good as it gets? What then? We better get all we can. If there's nothing left, if we cease to exist, or worse yet, if we go into an eternal separation from God where in fact this is the best there is. You see, death holds us in its grip, in its bondage. We're in fear to death. And because we are the ones he loved, he became a man and died so that he could take away the power of death. By taking away the power of death, take away the fear and the bondage of it. So when he died at Calvary's cross and put away our sins, he put away the reason for God to eternally separate us from his presence. And there goes the fear and the bondage of death. And he himself did that for us. We can take it a step further, though. We can go from it being for us to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says that this man Jesus, the Son of God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of the person of God, the creator of heaven and earth, loved me. He loved me. God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son for the world, but beyond that, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's an incredible statement. The God of the universe, the only true and living God, loved me and gave himself for me. And if I stop and consider that for a while, if I consider him on a regular basis, it'll keep me from getting weary and fainting, giving up on my Christian testimony, giving up on my commitment to him. The more I consider him and what he was and what he became and what he did for me, the harder it becomes for me not to be committed to him or to his body, the church. Maybe there's more I should be doing than just showing up on Sunday mornings. Maybe he did give me a gift. Maybe I should be using it. Only I could remember what it was. Maybe I should be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Maybe there is actually a place for me in the body of Christ, and I should be exercising my part. Maybe the body does need me. If it doesn't, he lied. The whole thing goes down the tubes. Weariness and fainting comes on gradually. Before we know it, we've forgotten why we're here. We forgot what we were part of. We don't even realize we're blind and naked. But if we consider him, Oh, that might be the case for us. That we might make it a habit to consider Him, a ritual. Daily consider Him. What He was and what He became. And why? Because He loved me and gave Himself for me. It'll keep me from being weary and fainting. May it be so for His name's sake. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the things that tells us in it of Thy Son and all of His beauties and all of His glories and all of His perfections. We pray, Father, that we might be more willing to have Thy Spirit open the eyes of our understanding, that we might be able to take in more of the infinite, more of the eternal, more glories and more beauties that exist in that Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for all that He's accomplished for us. We pray that we might be able to live a manner that would bring glory and honor to Him. We pray this in His worthy and precious name. Amen.